For our meditation on this Sabbath morning, we're turning back to Acts chapter 17, and our attention will be on the closing verses of the chapter, focusing particularly upon the significance of the fact that God hath raised him, that is Christ, from the dead. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 defines for us the gospel in two principal facts: that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. And during the course of a year of Sundays, any number of sermons about Christ and his once for all sacrifice for sins likely to be heard. I don't diminish the importance of that, because we are to preach Christ and him crucified. But yet the second essential component of the gospel is too often reserved for a once a year celebration at Easter. Such was not the preaching of the apostles. The apostles could hardly open up their mouths without proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, having been crucified and raised from the dead. But today, as really on every Sunday, we have this special reminder of the fact that Jesus rose from the tomb. And so on this resurrection morning, I want us to follow Paul's admonition that he gives to Timothy, that we are to remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And I want to do that in connection with the sermon that Paul preaches to those on Mars Hill, to these Athenian philosophers. As Paul, in a very compact way, gave to them the very core of gospel truth, the very core of God's redemptive purpose, culminating in this pivotal fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. He declares truths about God, about man, about truth itself, to those philosophers who were suffering under those times of ignorance. But now those times of ignorance have ended with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, that triumphal beginning of Christ's covenant exaltation, leveled the field. There was no more advantage given to the Jew over the Gentile. But now, because of the resurrection, I say the field has been leveled, and the word of the gospel goes out now to all men to repent. So today I want us to think about the universal, the inescapable, the irrefutable implications of the resurrection. The resurrection is a proof of true religion, no longer ignorance. Ignorance is no longer an excuse, for God has declared, has given the assurance. If you look at the closing words of verse 31, our authorized version translates that he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. That word assurance is almost every place else in the New Testament translated as faith. And the word given has the idea of displayed. Can we translate it then perhaps this way, that he has displayed the faith unto all men by the resurrection of the dead? So there are three things that I want to address today concerning the removal of this ignorance and how the resurrection defined for us what true religion is. I say, first of all, that the resurrection confirms redemption. The times of ignorance, that old dispensation, are now set aside. Verse 30 begins with what appears to be a very strange statement. In the times of this ignorance, and he's playing now upon what he has addressed to these Athenians, Paul sees that inscription, the unknown God, that they had in their own imagination at least put into existence to cover all the bases. Paul says, let me tell you something about this unknown God. And now, having reviewed all of their superstitions and their religious thoughts, Paul says these were times of ignorance, but now those times of ignorance God winked at. Now don't misunderstand what the apostle is saying. To wink at here is literally to overlook, that God overlooked the times of ignorance. Not overlooking or winking at in the sense of ignoring. And certainly God never condoned those times of ignorance. You can only look at the history of how God dealt with Old Testament sinners. You could ask those that were destroyed the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, whether God was winking, if you will, at their transgressions. The idea of winking here, the idea of overlooking, is not to condone, but rather it refers to a purposeful and a willful abandonment as God was leaving them alone with whatever remnant of truth they may have had. That God was abandoning them to their own minds and their own speculations and their own imaginations concerning who God was. You remember the whole history of redemption. If you look at those opening chapters of Genesis, you have God revealing himself essentially to mankind indiscriminately. But then there was Babel. And God, after Babel, chose Abraham, elected Abraham, and with the election of Abraham, now God limited his special revelation through that nation that was going to come from the loins of Abraham. And all of the other nations now are set aside. This overlooking here is a judicial abandonment, a very hard but a very just declaration that God, in these times of ignorance, abandoned them. There was no revelation coming to those outside of Israel. It was only as nations would come in contact with Israel that they would hear the word of God. Oh, that happened. There was Ruth and there was Rahab for certain. But for the most part, God had cut them off. God had cut them off and overlook them in this judgment, in this judicial abandonment for all of these years. He withheld that revelation. But now he hath given assurance. But now he hath displayed the truth, this corpus of truth. This corpus of truth that is the very gospel of God, he has now displayed that unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ set away all of those times of ignorance. There was no longer any basis for ignorance. There was no longer any justification for their ignorance as to the one true and living God was. The resurrection proved it. The resurrection was that validation that Jesus indeed is the gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the prophet, that Jesus is the priest, that he is the king, that he is the only mediator between God and men, the only redeemer of God's elect. The resurrection was that vindication, it was that demonstration, that declaration. Ignorance is gone. God no longer abandoning men as a whole, but now the gospel message. He commands men everywhere to repent. What a gospel this is. What a message this is. A message of saving grace, a message of hope to those that were otherwise hopeless. But there is hope. There is hope, and there is a salvation that is set before men, but focused in Jesus Christ, and it is the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. That opens up this way that no more ignorance. Ignorance of the gospel is no longer an excuse. It confirms redemption. The resurrection confirms God's redemptive purpose in the gospel. The resurrection here confirms the certainty of the gospel. Indeed, it is the gospel as Paul defines. What is the gospel? What is the good news? Christ died and Christ was raised. He was raised from the dead. So often I say this becomes the neglected part of the gospel. I love preaching the cross. And I love preaching that Jesus was crucified and on the cross he took the sins of his people and bore the chastisement of the peace for his people. What a message it is when we survey that wondrous cross. But let us not neglect. Let us not fail to see the significance and the importance of the resurrection, for there is no gospel. If all that we could preach was a crucified Jesus, there's no gospel. But the resurrection. The resurrection is the completion of that gospel. It is the totality of that gospel. It is what validates the gospel. Foundational truth to all Christian apologetics is that Jesus, having been crucified on a Roman cross, was raised on the third day. Death, resurrection, inseparably connected. But you think of the resurrection, and what did it do in terms of our understanding of Christ? It affirmed his identity. The resurrection affirmed his identity as the Christ of God, as the promised Messiah, as the true prophet. You remember that during the earthly ministry of Jesus, he said, just as Jonah was 3 days in the heart, in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days in the heart of the earth. Remember, Jesus said, you tear this temple down, and I'll build it up in 3 days. Those were in response to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, asking for a sign. Give us a sign, they said, that you are who you say you are. Give us a sign that you are the Christ of God. Here's a sign of Jonah. Here's a sign of the temple being torn down, built up in 3 days. Understand that they had every right. Those Pharisees and those Sadducees, whoever it was that was raising those questions that asked for a sign, had every right to ask Jesus for a sign. You go back to the words of Moses. How do we know the difference? Moses warned the people that there are going to be these false prophets that come. How do you know the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet? And Moses said, here's one way. Here's one way. If a prophet says this is going to happen and it doesn't happen, you know he's a false prophet. The fulfillment of a prophecy, the fulfillment of that prediction was one of the evidences that God had put in place to test whether a prophet was a true prophet or no. And it's not without significance that Jesus, the true prophet, that Jesus, the ideal prophet, founded and defended his prophetic ministry on this one prophecy, this one prediction, his resurrection. His resurrection. It's the Son of God. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 1? That Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. by the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection did not initiate his sonship. He's the eternal son. But there was something about that resurrection of Jesus that declared him, that announced him with power, with all authority, to be the Son of God. So I say that the resurrection confirms the identity of Jesus as the true prophet of God, as the Christ of God. I've often wondered what it would have been like to have been alive when Jesus was walking the earth. We have the completeness of Revelation. We have all this Bible that informs us about who Jesus was, and we know that by faith as we come. But what if? Here's this one that comes now, and he's preaching, and he's doing all of these miracles. He's doing all these wondrous things, and he says he's the Christ. What would our reaction be? Would it have been easier, and I speak as a fool here, would it have been easier to believe in Jesus when he was right there before us, or by the word of God? I say that's a foolish statement for sure, because it takes the Spirit of God to give faith regardless. But you see what I'm saying? He's just a man. There was nothing about the appearance of Jesus that made him look any different than any other man. There was no halo over his head. Just a man. A man who claims now to be the Son of God. How do we know? Here's a sign. You ask him a sign. Prove it. And Jesus said, here's the proof. Jonah 3 days, temple destroyed, built up 3 days. His resurrection was the one prophecy upon which he based his entire identity to those that were around him as he was the Son of God. And there it was. There's the fulfillment. The resurrection was the fulfillment, identifying Christ as the promised Messiah. The resurrection also accredited his atonement. Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, that he was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. Because of our justification, he was raised. He took upon himself our sins. He took upon himself our transgressions, and he paid the price. He paid the penalty of the sins of his people. What a wonderful truth that is. And because of that, there's forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. He shed his blood, and therefore there is the forgiveness of sins. We're justified. And because of the acceptance of that sacrifice, he was raised. You remember that scene on the Day of Atonement? It's the high priest stripped himself of all of the royal robes of his priesthood, his kingly royal priesthood. And then in the simplicity of his linen undergarments, he goes in behind the veil. He goes into that place behind the veil to do the blood work, sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat. But then he exits. He exits from that holy place, that most holy place, puts on again the garments of his royalty. Oh, what a picture, what a drama that was of the very work of Jesus. His work of humiliation, stripping himself of every evidence of glory as he takes now himself, humanity, and in the cross work takes upon himself the sins of his people, and he does the blood work. He does the blood work. But just as that high priest came out as evidence of the acceptance of the sacrifice, as the high priest came out behind the veil as evidence that the sacrifice on the mercy seat was accepted, up from the grave he arose as evidence, as proof that God was satisfied, that God was appeased, that the atonement was accepted. Had that high priest stayed back there and died, then there would be no gospel. Had Jesus not been raised from the dead, there would be no gospel. And pay attention to the language there too, just by the way. It is true that I can say that Jesus rose. Up from the grave he arose. There's a sense in which that is true. But when you look at the apostolic preaching, when you look at the New Testament emphasis upon the resurrection, it is not just that Jesus arose, but that Jesus was raised. He was raised by the Father, by the Spirit. He was raised as a vindication, as an evidence, as heaven's declaration and affirmation that, yes, this is my Son. That the work of atonement was accepted, was successful. He was raised in vindication of his work. Claims his authority. Right there in the Sermon of Pentecost, Peter says that this Jesus that you crucified has been raised to be both the Lord and Christ. The authority of Jesus as the only mediator between God and men. The authority of Jesus as the representative of men declared by the resurrection. A vindication. A validation, therefore, of everything that Jesus said. The fact that God raised him up. The fact that God demonstrated him to be the true prophet of God means that you had better listen to him on everything that he says. If he was true here, if he was right here that he would be raised from the dead, now you better take everything he says seriously. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, he says. Validation, the resurrection of everything that Jesus said. The resurrection achieved our salvation. Peter says we're born again by the resurrection. Paul says in Romans 5 that we are reconciled by his death, but we are saved by his life. And Paul said, if this is not true, you look at that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. If this is not true, if it's not true that Jesus was raised from the dead, then everything that we say is nothing but a shell, an empty shell, nothing to it. It's vain, it's futile, it's empty. Our preaching is vain. And this is a matter of reality. And I know you know this, but let us emphasize that the resurrection of Jesus is not just one of our doctrines. The resurrection of Jesus is not just something that we believe because it's in our confessions. You can believe it all you want. You can believe it all you want, and if it didn't really happen, that belief, Paul says, is nothing but empty shell on a day in history. On a day in history, on a real day in history, Jesus of Nazareth, having been crucified on a Roman cross, was raised from the dead. Oh, it's a doctrine for sure. It's part of our theology for sure. But it's not just doctrine. It's historic reality. It's historic reality. There's a gospel song that I've heard sometimes. He lives. He lives. I know he lives. You ask me how I know he lives. This little hymn says, I know he lives because he lives in my heart. He lives in my heart. I appreciate the sentiment. I appreciate the emotion. But listen to me. If the only place Jesus lives is your heart, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. It is not just a theological living. It is a real. There is today a man, a man at the right hand of God in the glorified flesh, that having died was raised, and being raised was now ascended and sits at the right hand of God. There is a real Jesus. There is a real Jesus, a real fleshly Jesus, a real human Jesus, Son of God, the God-man, but a real bodily, a bodily resurrection. It's how we're saved, and it assures our immortality. Jesus said, because I live, you live. Paul says in that great resurrection chapter again that he's the first fruits. He's the first fruits. He's the guarantee. He's the guarantee of the resurrection of all of his people. The resurrection was assurance that was given to Christ that if he did this work of redemption, then the people would be his. He did that work, the people was given to him. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The people, the elect that God had given to Christ in his heart and in his head as he's there dying upon the cross, God promised those people to him. And now with the life that follows the death, and the life that followed the death in that resurrection, the proof in the one true religion. I know that you'll not leave my body in the grave. We sang from Psalm 16. We sang from Psalm 16, that great messianic psalm from beginning to end. But it's the first text that was used by the apostles in preaching the resurrection. You will not leave my soul in heaven. You will not leave me in the grave. The Holy One will not see corruption. That promised life. And because he lives, his people live. So I say that the resurrection confirms redemption. But the resurrection also demands repentance. The times of ignorance God winked at, but now. See that in verse 30, the contrast? But now, that was then. Those times of ignorance was then. But now, commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because of the resurrection, this message now of the gospel is to all men, not just Israel. But to all, commanded to repent. The universal implications of the gospel. The command itself is gracious. This good news that was so long given, left out to a people. A word that was so long held away from people, nations, is now being revealed. Again, that reminds us of Jonah, doesn't it? You think of this. There was Jonah that Jesus says a type of my resurrection, an example of my resurrection. And what did Jonah do? Jonah was sent to the Ninevites, a sign of the resurrection. And he was sent to the Ninevites to preach the gospel to those that were outside of Israel. That was a unique situation in the Old Testament. But what a foretaste that is to the resurrection of Jesus. It is the resurrection now that has opened up the gospel. It's the resurrection that has opened up the gospel. You and I that are here today. I'm not Jewish lineage. I don't think you are either, but the very fact that we are here worshiping the one true and living God is because these times of ignorance have been removed, and now God has commanded men everywhere, us, he's commanded us to repent. Oh, the very command to repent, I say, is gracious. The elements of this repentance is clear. The word repent has the idea of a change. A change of heart. A change of heart which involves the heart in the Bible, right, is my mind, it's my emotions, and it's my will. Heart repentance involves the way I think. It affects the mind. We understand the heinous nature of sin as an offense against God. We recognize God as the only source of mercy. Have a high view of God, a low view of self. Repentance starts in the head. This is why preaching the law is so important, as it reveals to us what sin is and how sin is such an offense to the holy God. The emotions are involved. There's got to be sorrow and there's grief and contrition over the sin. A sense of the personal guilt and pollution, the helplessness. And until that sin is felt, in our emotions and our affections, there'll be no genuine repentance. It's a broken spirit and a contrite heart that God receives. But you don't stop there. We have to understand something, do we not, of the misery of our sin, the misery of our estate apart from Christ, apart from the gospel. But we don't stay. We don't wallow in that misery. There's a turning. There's a leaving that misery now, being delivered. You think of the very rubric of our catechism. There's the misery, there's the deliverance, and there's the gratitude. But if you stay in misery, that's not the gospel. Oh, I must feel the misery for sure. But we don't wallow in that misery. We look to God and we apprehend the mercy of God that there is in Jesus Christ. And now there is a turning from that sin unto Him. Obedience, a change of life. It involves a change of life, a new obedience. A particular verb that's used for repent here emphasizes the continuation of that. Could render it this way, he commands all men everywhere to be repenting, to keep on repenting. Repentance is not a past decision just. Repentance now is a way of life. It's a way of life. And the resurrection demands that. The text makes that clear. The resurrection demands all men to repent. And God has put that faith, that gospel message on display, in that He hath raised up Jesus from the dead. And the last thing I say about the resurrection is this, that the resurrection ensures judgment. It ensures the judgment so that you don't rest in ignorance. Ignorance is no excuse. There's a fixed day, Paul says. He's appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath displayed faith unto all men, and that He raised Him from the dead. A fixed day. A fixed day of judgment. We can argue about when that day is from every eschatological perspective, but one thing is certain, there's going to be a day coming when every man will stand before God and give an account to Him. A fixed day when we'll stand before Him, a day that will declare our destinies, some to life, some to death. I don't know when that day is. It's a fixed day. I don't know when that day is. But it's coming. It's coming, and even though it's been delayed now for these thousands of years, we don't interpret the delay as evidence that it's not coming, but evidence of the long-suffering of God. The long-suffering of God that is designed, Paul says, to lead us to repentance. A fixed day, a fixed judge, by the man that He has chosen to be the judge, that man, Jesus Christ, That day when all the secrets of men will be judged by Jesus according to the gospel. That covenant man of the redeemed race, who fulfilled every demand of the covenant, who has every right to stand in judgment because he is here the second Adam that has fulfilled all righteousness. And righteousness is the standard, is the fixed standard. Inflexible law. No reasoning, no excuses on that day. It's righteous. Judgment by Christ. Judgment because of Christ. Judgment in Christ. So the resurrection demands adherence. There's life in Christ. Can we see that? Can we believe that? Can we see the resurrection of Christ as dispelling every part of ignorance for us? There's no excuse. Ignorance, no excuse. The gospel is clear. So how do you react? How do I react to the gospel? To the resurrection? Verse 32, we have some responses. When they heard about the resurrection, some mocked. They mocked him. How could this be true? Others were curious. We want to hear more about this. And some believed. Some believed. Different ways of reacting to the death of Jesus. Different ways of reacting to the resurrection of Jesus. Oh, I trust there's no mockers here today. I trust there's no mockers here today. Maybe some still curious. But let us believe. It is belief, it is faith. It is faith, that other component of repentance, that is unto life. But as a gospel preacher, I declare today with absolute certainty, with absolute authority, with absolute confidence, that there is a gospel. There is good news. There is good news. And this is not a maybe gospel. There's no maybe in this gospel. Come to Jesus and maybe he will save. Maybe he... No, there's no maybe in this gospel. There's life in Christ. Come to Jesus. The old Puritans used to say, come to Jesus and welcome. We come to a living Savior. And on this resurrection day, and I trust that it's not going to take a year for us to come back and think of the resurrection again. No gospel without it. But there is a gospel. There is a gospel. Because Jesus, Son of God, crucified, dead, and buried, was raised bodily, really, historically, for his people. On this resurrection day, let us offer our praise, our worship, our adoration to a living Savior. No excuses. No excuses. The revelation is clear. Redemption is clear. Repentance is necessary. And judgment's coming. All because of the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. Amen. O Lord, we come with amazement before the empty tomb. We come, O Lord, with praise and adoration for Jesus, thy Son, who was crucified for our sins and who was raised again the third day to complete the gospel. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.